We're going to be starting a study here, a series, looking at different words that we find in the Bible and some of the words that we wouldn't use maybe in our everyday language, like propitiation and consecration and things like that. And the goal is to, in defining the words and then looking at the different Bible verses that use them, help us to understand the Bible passages a little bit better. And so why don't we go ahead and pray as we get started. When I read my Bible in the morning, I always try and remember to pray and ask the Lord to open up my heart and my mind, you know, and so it's a good thing to do. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to be able to gather together once again. And I pray that you would help us to have clear minds as we go through these Bible verses. And I also pray that our hearts would be in a spot where we'd be open to hear whatever you might want to say to us tonight through your word, by your Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, that you do speak to us. And we thank you that you speak to us through your word. You speak to us through life's experiences. And thank you that you're always there for us and always leading, always comforting, and always there to continue helping us even when we fall and need help getting up and walking on again. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so what my goal is spend like about 2 months looking at words. We're going to look at maybe three a week, so about 20 words or so that I picked out for us to look at. There's a neat resource, and I'm going to be leaning on that a lot in my teachings over the next couple of months. I think it's put out by Holman Publishers, and it's called Key Bible Words or something. And there's 400 words that they picked out of the Bible, 200 in the Old Testament, 200 in the New Testament. And they had neat definitions and scripture passages where the words are used. And so I just went through the contents pages and go, oh, that's a good one, that's a good one, and came up with about 20 of them. And then I grouped them so that there's kind of some reason, some logic as to where we're going with it. I group them according to similarity as we look at it per week, but then also I wanted to group them logically throughout the whole study so that it kind of follows, you know, maybe a Christian's experience, so that you, you know, we'll look at reconciliation tonight, and so the idea of being reconciled to God, and then moving on to justification, our standing with God in the following week, and our salvation, and then in weeks to come, sanctification, how God works in our lives, and we'll cap it off with glorification. I thought that would be a good one to end the study with, what we have to look forward to in the future. And so tonight, we're going to take a look at these three words: reconciliation, atonement, and mercy. And reconciliation and atonement kind of go quite well together, the whole concept of being brought back to God and brought back into that relationship that man once had with him. And so we'll be turning to a lot of Bible passages. I'll have probably most of the scriptures up on the screen, but you know, you brought your Bible, you might as well open it, you know, and turn to it. I'm going to be doing the same. So I'll be taking time to turn to these different passages, and some maybe not, depending on how the time goes tonight. So the first one we're going to take a look at is reconciliation. And you can turn to Romans chapter 5 if you want. And while you're turning there, I'll start talking about the word reconciliation. The Greek for reconciliation is used 10 times in the New Testament, 4 times in its noun form and 6 times in the verb form. And when you have two parties that are at war with each other and then decide to make up their differences, that is called reconciliation in the modern understanding. And so you can have two sides in opposition to each other. It could be in a marriage where you've got two spouses that are just at enmity with one another and cannot get along. And when they make the decision to work it out, to fix it, that's reconciliation. You might have two countries that are at war with one another, and when they come to the peace agreement and decide to work things out, that's reconciliation, reconciling their differences. When you come to the biblical idea, it's much the same, but now you have a sinful humanity and a holy God that are separated because of man's sin. And when they're able to reconcile, when they're able to come together and work that issue out, that is being reconciled back to God. And of course, the issue that gets worked out is the issue of man's sin. And so in Romans chapter 5, where we're turned to, we're going to take a look at verses 10 and 11. Romans 5, beginning from verse 10. It says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." So as we see, we were enemies, and yet we've been reconciled. We've been reconciled through who? Through Jesus. But how through Jesus? Notice that in verse 10. Through his death, that's right. It's his death upon the cross, his sacrifice, that made the reconciliation possible. His death on the cross dealt with the issue of sin in our life, and so we can come to God now through faith in Jesus and be reconciled to God because of that. And of course, we rejoice in that as well. That's why we can have hope and why we can have a relationship with God right now. Now, the King James Version translators use the word atonement in the last word in verse 11 here. So, through whom we have now received the atonement, as opposed to using the word reconciliation. And that word atonement is derived from the Anglo-Saxon word meaning making at one. So you've got two parties that are separated, and now they have come together to a unit. So you could look at it, the word atonement is at-one-ment. You know, they're kind of like reconciliation, coming together. And it presupposes a separation or alienation that needs to be overcome if human beings are to know God and have fellowship with him. Now, throughout the New Testament, we see that it's clear that it is the work of Christ, primarily his work on the cross, that provides that reconciliation. Go ahead. I'm going to put up a scripture, but you go ahead and jump ahead to Colossians chapter 1, and I'm going to put Ephesians 2 up on the screen while you're going ahead and turning to Colossians 1 just for time's sake. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Now, the context here is referring to the Gentiles who weren't part of the covenant relationship with God under the old covenant. The idea here is they've been brought near, and again, the key way is through the sacrifice of Jesus, by the blood of Christ, and that's the idea with all of humanity. We are brought near to God, we are reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus. Now, if you made it to Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, when we accept Christ's salvation, we can be reconciled to God. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 says, "For it pleased the Father that in him," that is in Jesus, "all the fullness should dwell." Now, verse 19 is a very powerful verse that deals with the deity of Christ. "It pleased the Father that in him," in Jesus, "all the fullness," the idea is all the fullness of deity, "should dwell in Christ." Verse 20, "and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." There it is again. The reconciliation is because of the cross. It's because of the shed blood of Jesus. And it all comes back to Jesus, doesn't it? As we talk about coming to God and being reconciled to him, it's because of his work upon the cross. And so we're able to come to God because of Jesus and be reconciled to him. Now, turn back a couple of books to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because this is a great truth. I mean, this is the foundation for us being able to come to God because of the work of Christ. But now that we have come to him, He has a work that he wants to do through us, a ministry of reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning from verse 18, it says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So God has reconciled us to himself, verse 18, through Jesus, and has given us now the ministry of reconciliation. He's brought us to himself, and now he wants us to go out and spread that same message that man can be reconciled to God. Notice verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And in verse 20, we're ambassadors, Paul says. We're ambassadors to go forth as though God were pleading through us, as though God were inside of you pleading out to the lost in the world. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So reconciliation, what does it mean? It means to be able to come together to that one to whom we previously were separated. It's to come together to God, be reconciled, and the way it takes place is through the death of Jesus Christ, his shed blood upon the cross. Now, as I mentioned earlier at the end of Romans chapter 5, verse 11, how the King James translated that word reconciliation, how it translated it, atonement, that's the word that seems to primarily be used in our English translation in the Old Testament when it speaks about this very thing, being able to come to God, a sinful humanity, being able to be reconciled to a holy God. It uses the word atonement quite a bit, and that's going to be the next word we take a look at. And it's, again, very similar to the same idea of reconciliation. But as I talk about the word atonement out of the Old Testament, why don't you go ahead and turn back to Leviticus chapter 1, third book in the Bible, Leviticus chapter 1. The Hebrew word for atonement has 102 occurrences in the Old Testament. It's translated atonement 71 times, and then other times it's translated purge, it's translated reconciliation, it's translated reconcile, and it's translated forgiveness or forgive. And so you can see the idea with atonement is that of being reconciled to God, but it's because the sin has been purged, and it's because you have been forgiven of that sin, and you're able to come to him based, as we'll see, on what he has done for man. Now, the Hebrew word is kofar, and it's used in the book of Leviticus more than anywhere else in the Old Testament. And the reason why is because Leviticus is like Israel's worship manual or Israel's hymnal, how they're supposed to, not hymnal, but worship manual and how they can come and approach God. And if you remember, the book of Leviticus is all about the sacrificial system. It's all about the burnt offerings and the sin offerings and the trespass offerings and how they're to go through each one of those procedures to be able to come and have a relationship with God. The word atonement, again, is used most of the time in the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus. And so in this book, it instructs Israel how to approach God through this sacrificial system. And what takes place is the sinful man, the worshiper, comes to the tabernacle bringing his offering, and he goes to the priest, and what he does and what we'll see in Leviticus chapter 1 is he takes his hands and he puts his hands upon the head of the animal, and symbolically what's taking place is the sin of the man is being transferred to this innocent animal, and then the animal is killed. And so the blood of this animal is shed so that this man's sin can be forgiven. And the idea here is the penalty for sin is death. Somebody has to die because of the sin. And so the idea in the sacrificial system is that of substitution. The animal is substituted for the man who should have to pay the penalty, but now the animal is paying the penalty. Does that make sense? And so we see in Leviticus, right off the bat in chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "Then he," that is the man or the worshiper, "then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him." Put his hand on the animal. Again, the idea symbolically, we'll see this in a moment, is that the sins are transferred to the animal so that atonement can be made. He can be forgiven, his sin can be purged, and he can be reconciled to God. Now, this is how God set it up. The interesting thing is we see in the very next verse who kills the animal, something I really didn't notice for the longest time. In verse 5, it says, "He shall kill the bull before the Lord. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting." It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because you have the worshiper coming with the animal, placing his hand upon the animal. Again, symbolically, the sins of the man are being transferred to the animal. And then the man kills the animal. And the priest takes the blood and offers the blood. I think what's interesting about that is when you start looking in the picture significance of what it's pointing towards in the New Testament, or the typology, you might say. You know, when you think about the question that comes up, who killed Jesus? Who's responsible for the death of Jesus? Was it the Jews that delivered up Jesus to be crucified? Or was it the Romans that actually crucified him? And we all know, I think, what the answer is. The answer as to who is responsible for the death of Jesus is it's me and it's you. It's our sin that placed him upon the cross. And so when you see this worshiper coming to be reconciled to God, bringing the innocent animal that his sin is going to be transferred to, and he's the one that kills the animal, it kind of brings that all into focus, doesn't it? Interesting picture. Bloodshed to make atonement. Leviticus 17:11. Go ahead and turn to Leviticus 16, and I'm going to put Leviticus 17:11 up on the screen. The penalty for sin is death, and that death is provided in this substitution by an innocent animal. Leviticus 17:11 says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." The life of the flesh, as we all know, is within the blood. You got a body with no blood, you have no life. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and God has given it to man to be placed upon the altar to make atonement. What's being stated, I believe, is that of a substitutionary sacrifice. I've given you the sacrificial system so that an animal can die in your place, so that your sin can be purged, so that you can be reconciled to God. Because the penalty of sin is death. Somebody has to die. And so God has made a way through this system under the old covenant. Now, this is probably best seen in the Day of Atonement, which is talked about in Leviticus chapter 16. Yom Kippur, remember the word for atonement in Hebrew is kofar. So Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. So in Leviticus chapter 16, it speaks about what the high priest was to do at this yearly festival. And the high priest was to take a bull for his own sin and two goats for the sins of the nation. And he was to go and kill the bull, first of all, and take the blood of the bull inside of the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And he would offer the blood before the mercy seat. And he's the only one that could ever go inside of the Holy of Holies, and he could only go one time a year. And so on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when Israel's sin was being atoned for, purged, forgiven nationally on this day, he would go first of all for himself, because the high priest was a sinner too. And he needed his sin purged. And so he would offer a bull, and he would take the blood of the bull and take it into the Holy of Holies. And then there would be two goats that would be for the rest of the nation. But let's look at a couple of different passages in Leviticus chapter 16. We'll start from verse 6, where it says, Aaron, he was the high priest, shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And of course, the word we're looking for is atonement here. It's like the word reconciliation. It's what brings man, or it's talking about man being able to come to God. And it's through the sacrificial system. It's through God's work, what God had set up for man to be forgiven of his sin, cleansed of his sin, so that he can be reconciled to God. The bull was for the high priest. He'd offer the bull, take the blood into the Holy of Holies, and his sin was atoned for. The goats were for the entire nation. One goat would be killed, and that blood would also be taken into the Holy of Holies by the high priest for the sins of the nation. But the other goat would live. The other goat, as we're going to see, is going to have the sins of the nation symbolically again placed upon its head, and then it's going to be led out into an uninhabited land, and it's going to be separated from the rest of the nation. And so we'll take it up and then talk a little bit more about it. We'll take it up in verse 20 of Leviticus 16, where it says, "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man." So you see the idea of the symbolism there, of the placing the hands upon the head of the goat, the transfer of the guilt. In this case, the guilt of the nation upon the head of this goat. Verse 22, "The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness." And so, what's the idea here? Well, the idea is making forgiveness for the entire nation. And they would do this on a yearly basis. Again, the priest would have his sin atoned for through the bull sacrifice. The rest of the nation would have its sin atoned for or forgiven so that they can be reconciled to God and have fellowship with God through the goat being killed and its blood being offered, and this other goat having the sins spoken over it and then taken out into the wilderness to an uninhabited land. And again, when you look at the symbolism in this and realize that the sacrificial system was temporary, it was what God was doing with the nation of Israel at this time before his son came into the world. And when we see that this is a picture of what happened when Jesus came. When Jesus came to deal with the sin of the world, he died upon the cross, his blood was shed, like this goat that was killed and its blood taken into the Holy of Holies. And the result of that is that our sin has been removed far from us, like the goat that had the sin confessed over its head and taken to an uninhabited land. And so our sin has been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. It's been cast into the deepest sea with a no fishing sign posted. So it's a picture. Isn't it a beautiful picture of what Jesus has done for us? And we see that back in the ritual of the Day of Atonement here in Leviticus chapter 16. Again, the idea of man being able to come to God, but that sin needing to be taken care of. So the Old Testament sacrificial system was temporary until Jesus came, but doesn't it give us a really good picture of the idea of a substitute? I've done something wrong. I need to be punished for that, but there's a substitute, an animal that can come and take the punishment in my place. It's a great picture of the fact that I'm a sinner and Jesus came to die for my sin. And when I put my faith in him, in the work that he did on the cross, I'm forgiven so that I can be reconciled to God. Atonement has been made so I can be at one with God. Isn't that neat? I'm going to just put this one up on the screen. This is selected verses, passages from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. And listen to what it says concerning what we've been talking about. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For, and skipping ahead here, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. The reason for that is because I believe the blood is not valuable enough. We can't go kill a calf and that blood's going to be valuable enough to make atonement for the things that we've done wrong. It's how God set it up for Israel. So they were coming in faith in what God said to do. So their sins were atoned for. But you couldn't just kill a bunch of animals throughout history and then everybody would be okay and could be reconciled to God. It would be the Son of God ultimately coming and shedding his blood, which is valuable enough for all the sins of the world. And so this was something that was temporary. This is something that was pointing toward the cross. They were looking toward the cross. We look back to the cross for our salvation. And in a sense, they were looking forward toward it. And they had this sacrificial system. But as it's stated here in Hebrews chapter 10, it's not possible that the blood of bulls, remember the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the bull for the high priest, the goats for the nation. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Sacrifice and offerings, that was done on a temporary basis. But what God really wanted was his son to come into the world. As strange as that might sound, for his son to come into the world and lay his life down, his body upon the cross for us. It just shows us how much God loves us, that he would give his only begotten son so that we can be forgiven. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. This is a prophecy out of the Psalms in the person of the Messiah speaking it forth. I've come to do your will, O God. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So the sacrificial system looking toward the coming of the Son of God who would lay his life down upon the cross. And it comes back to that. Whether it was reconciliation we were talking about earlier or atonement, which we're talking about now, it all comes by way of the Son and his sacrifice upon the cross so that we can be reconciled and have a relationship with God. And this brings us to our next, and it brings us to our final word of the evening, and that is the word mercy. We're brought near to God. We're reconciled to him. Atonement is made. And we speak of the mercy of God. Now, let's see where we can turn. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 34. In the Hebrew, and by the way, the word mercy is translated throughout our Bible from the Hebrew in the Old Testament, the Greek in the New Testament. In the Hebrew in the Old Testament, it's the word hesed, and it's used 248 times. It's translated mercy 149 times. It's translated also kindness. It's translated loving kindness. It's translated favor. Many words are used in the Bible to describe the character of the Lord. However, the single most prominent attribute revealed in is his mercy. And Exodus chapter 34 is the passage where Moses wanted to see God. Do you remember that passage? And God, in essence, told him that nobody can look upon me and live. And so God said that he would place him, or that he would had him come up and placed him in the cleft of the rock, and God would pass before him. And as God did, God declared his name his attributes, his character, who God is. He declared himself to Moses as he went by. And in Exodus chapter 34, beginning from verse 6, it says, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" As God proclaims his name to Moses, and when you think of that, him proclaiming himself, he's proclaiming who he is, the Lord God, and the first word that's used is the word mercy, describing God's compassion, God's love for his people, really for all of mankind, and his mercy, keeping mercy for thousands. Now, what does Scripture mean when it says that God is merciful? Again, this word hasad paints a beautiful picture of this aspect of the Lord's love or his loving kindness. The Lord responds with love towards those who are miserable, towards those who are afflicted. And this love is especially bestowed upon those who least deserve it, especially those who violate his commands. You've heard me say before that mercy is not getting what you deserve. We deserve judgment. We don't get that from the Lord. When we come to him through Jesus, we get his mercy. We get his favor, even though we deserve his judgment. And that's the idea that we see here. The Lord's favor or his compassion, his loyal love given to those sometimes who least deserve it. In Lamentations chapter 3, why don't we go ahead and turn there because we're making good time. Lamentations is, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, right? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. So it's after the Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then a little five-chapter book, Lamentations. This is the funeral song or the funeral poem that Jeremiah wrote concerning the destruction of Judah, the destruction of Solomon's temple when the Babylonians came and sacked it, and he wrote this song, this lament, Lamentations. Now, Judah deserved the judgment they got from the Babylonians. They deserved to have their temple destroyed. God said that it was going to take place if they turned their back on him. God said that it was going to happen, and so God was faithful in his promises, in what he said he would do. He's faithful in the good, and he's also faithful in concerning the words of judgment. And so in this book, Lamentations chapter 3, again concerning the mercy of the Lord, Lamentations chapter 3, beginning from verse 22, notice it says, "Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." It's a very familiar passage to us. But notice how it starts, "Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed." The southern kingdom's just been destroyed, and Jeremiah recognizes that we're not completely blotted out as a people because our God is a merciful God. He doesn't give us what we all really deserve, and that is complete judgment. And the word hasad, again, that is translated mercy, speaks of God's loyal covenant love. And so God had a covenant with the nation of Israel, and he would be faithful to bless them when they did good, and he was faithful to judge them when they did bad. But within that covenant, they would always be his people. And so when it speaks about the mercy of the Lord, or the loving kindness of God, again, that word hasad, it speaks of his covenant love that he has for his people, the fact that he is loyal even if his people are not loyal. "Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Now, we're surrounded by his mercy. Let's turn to the right to the book of Micah. How about that? I turned and it went right to Micah. Can you believe that? Micah chapter 6. I'll give you guys a little bit more time to get there. Wow, that was cool. So turn to the right. You're in the minor prophets, before the book of Matthew, and you come to Micah chapter 6. Now, by trusting in the Lord, believers are surrounded by his mercy. Likewise, we must be merciful to one another. Amen? God's merciful to us. We need to be merciful to one another. Remember again the shortened form of what mercy is, not getting what you deserve. How many times have people done stuff to us where we would be justified in getting back at them in whatever way that would be? But we need to be merciful as God is merciful. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, it says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" It's a great verse, isn't it? What does God want from his people? He wants us to do justly. He wants us to love mercy, being compassionate, and to walk humbly with your God. Okay, one more thing as we're in the Old Testament here. Let's turn back to Psalm 136. And I just wanted to show this to those of you who maybe haven't seen it before. Psalm 136. I forgot what they call this type of psalm. But what it is a psalm that's to be, I think it's antiphonally or something like that. I probably pronounced that pretty bad. But it's where the speaker speaks one line and then the congregation speaks the next line. And then the speaker speaks one line and the congregation speaks the other. It would be like a responsive reading in church. But Psalm 136, if you notice, and we're not going to read the whole thing, notice what it says. It says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Now look at the next verse. "Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever." And throughout the entire psalm, that second line is, "For his mercy endures forever." And so as they would go through this psalm, the speaker reading the first phrase, the congregation saying, "For his mercy endures forever," by the time they got to the end of it, there would be one single truth that would be resonating within their minds, and that would be the loyal love of the Lord, the chesed, his mercy that endures forever. So as we talk about reconciliation, and we talk about atonement being brought to the Lord, and we saw through the scriptures, just the handful of ones that we looked at, we saw that it's all because of the sacrifice of Jesus. It's what God has done. We recognize that it's his mercy bestowed, his loyal love to his creation. Now, in the New Testament, now you can turn forward to Ephesians chapter 2 in the New Testament. Now, the word mercy in the New Testament, of course, a Greek word that's translated mercy, is used 28 times. And it's defined, or this is the definition from Strong's Concordance, kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and the afflicted, joined with the desire to help them. So it's like compassion. Kindness joined with the desire to help. It reminds me of the two blind men that cried out as Jesus was going by, "Son of David, have mercy on us." You see, they needed that compassion from the Lord, and the Lord gave it to them and healed them. Of course, the ultimate expression of God's mercy is his voluntary offering of his only son for our sins, even when we were still his enemies. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." But God, who is rich in mercy, his compassion, even though we were lost, even though we were dead in trespasses and sins, because of his great love, his great compassion, we have been saved. His favor, grace. We'll get to that word too down the road. Titus chapter 3, to your right, coming towards the close. Titus Titus chapter 3, speaking again of God's mercy for us, the work that he's done through the cross. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Notice what it says. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Great verse, isn't it? To speak about the fact that we're not saved by the good things we do. Not according to our works, but according to his mercy, his favor that we don't deserve, his compassion and his love. He saved us through the washing of regeneration. That's a word I've got on our list too. We'll be looking at regeneration, but that's for another week. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So we couldn't ever do anything that could merit God's forgiveness or God's salvation, but because he has compassion upon us, because he loves his creation, because he shows pity towards us, he made a way for us to be forgiven. We could never work for it. We could never be good enough. But it's a gift that he bestows upon us, not giving us what we do deserve, which is judgment, but giving us his favor and his compassion, his love. Finally, and I'm ending this kind of like I ended the Old Testament section, Colossians chapter 3. I turned right to it again. How about that? That was cool. Okay, Colossians chapter 3. We who have experienced God's mercy and forgiveness should in turn show what? We who have experienced God's mercy should in turn show mercy. Absolutely. We should show mercy to our friends. That's it. No, we should show mercy to our friends, to our neighbors. I think I should throw in family there. Co-workers. What about our enemies? We were enemies, weren't we? That's what the scripture said that we went through. We were enemies of God. And yet we were reconciled through the death of his son. And so, boy, everybody, to be merciful towards them, to show mercy towards them. Colossians chapter 3, beginning from verse 12, says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on, first thing, tender mercies. Now, what is mercy? Again, we're talking about being compassionate towards others. We're talking about showing favor towards them, even the ones who don't deserve it. Okay? So put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. That's kind of funny that Paul would say that, huh, and write that in there. That we have to bear with one another. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Wow. Be merciful, as our Heavenly Father is merciful. Okay, so reconciliation, atonement, mercy. Next week, propitiation, justification, and righteousness. Why don't we close with a word of prayer? Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to go through your word and to look at these different scripture passages. And I know the thing that has really spoke to my heart is how much you love us and the lengths that you've gone to show that love, to bring us to you. And so, Father, I pray just in this brief time as we've looked at these passages that you would help us as these words come up, as we're reading through our devotions, as we're studying the Bible, that it might make a little more sense of just how much you love us and what you've done. Thank you for your word. Thank you for how logical it is, even seeing the Old Testament, the pictures, the system you set up with Israel, and how we see it coming to its fullness and completion in the coming of your son, Jesus. Lord, help us, I pray, to be those ambassadors. Lord, I know we all need that help, to be those ambassadors. And help us to show that mercy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.